This morning we are continuing in the Gospel of John. We are going to continue in chapter 7 this morning. And this is a very, very unique pace that Jesus is now going to take and John takes with his Gospel. John 7 and 8 are all taking place within 1 week in Jesus' ministry. And very quickly here, the rest of this gospel is going to speed up towards the crucifixion. And John's just going to just rapidly start moving us into all this deep detail about all that Christ revealed about himself, about what it means to know him. And this week, we're going to see in this passage that Jesus is really beginning to wrestle even more and more with our lives coming into alignment with God's will. And what we see taking place here, this is the Feast of the Booths. And if you're not familiar with that, or the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes it's called, basically what this is one of the seven Jewish feasts that take place. This is one of the three, what's called a pilgrim feast, where they have to migrate from wherever they are to Jerusalem. And they come on this festival, this week-long festival, it's about 7-8 days long. They come for the purpose of celebrating, of rejoicing in what God has done for their nation, for their people, especially when it comes to the Exodus and their wandering in the desert. And they're coming to talk, to celebrate God's work in them. And that's why it's called the Feast of the Booths or Tabernacles, because as they wandered in the desert, they set up tents everywhere they went. They were a moving, migrating, individuals, and God was moving them for all those 40 years. And so they come back and they set up these tents all throughout the city. People who live in Jerusalem will go up on their roofs and set up tents and live in those tents all week long. People are celebrating the harvest. This takes place in the fall. And this is when the grapes are harvested, when the olives are harvested. And there's this great feasting and celebrating of God's provision for them and taking care of them. But the main purpose for while they're there is every day for them to go to the temple and to worship and hear the teaching of the word of the law every single day. They had to, during this festival, they would also worship every day. They would be thanking God for all he's done. And then they would be also setting time aside to be praying for the coming Messiah. That's what was supposed to be taking place. And in the book of Nehemiah, when after Nehemiah had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, after the Jews had come back to Israel from their exile, Nehemiah, and they stumbled across the law, told them, hey, every day during this booth, the priests are to come forward and to teach people God's laws, that they may be written on your heart, they may be the foundation of your family. And this is very important for us to understand all this context, because Jesus is going to start dealing with their understanding of God's law and who he is in relation to God's law. And so this isn't just Jesus picked a random, time of the year to show up and start doing what he's doing. But everything is in line with God's word. He's come up and he's going to be stepping in and saying, here is where you're not understanding my law. Here is where you are blind to my law. Here is who I am. And this feast and what it's talking about in this week, this is who I am. This is what this feast is about. It's about me. And this week, what we're going to be picking up, we're going to be in verses 14 through 24. And let me give you a little bit more context of what's happened leading up to this. Jesus was up in Galilee, and that's where he spent majority of his ministry. If you look at the Gospels, almost all of his teaching, his miracles, majority of it takes place up in the northern region of Israel. And he's been up there, and we learn in verse 1 that he stayed up there mainly because Jesus was aware that the Jews were seeking to kill him. And they're seeking to kill him, and we'll reference this later on here in verse 23, is because of what Jesus did back in Matthew 5. If you guys remember back when we hit John 5, when we hit on John 5, Jesus had healed the paralytic man on the Sabbath. And from that, the Jews set forward that he is one who is against God's law. He is a breaker of God's law because they saw him doing a work, a healing work on the Sabbath. It's important for us to keep aware of that because Jesus is going to hit on that here in this section. And so in verse one, Jesus is up there. Now, and we looked at last week, and Tony hit on very well, is that his own brothers were struggling having faith and believing that Jesus is the Messiah. In verse 3 and 4, it says, so his brother said to him, "What, you know, as this Feast of Booths is about, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, you should show yourself to the world." And then in verse 5, it says that his own brothers did not believe in him. And when they talk about his disciples seeing his works, they're not speaking of the 12. If you remember back in chapter 6, Jesus had just fed the 5,000. It was closer to 20,000 when you count the women and children. And that massive swarm starts chapter 6 of people who are following him. And by the end of chapter 6, they've all abandoned him because of his hard teaching about who he is as the Son of God and what he's calling them to be as his disciples. That 20,000 has been whittled down to 12, and one of those 12 is a devil. That's what John says. And that is Judas, who will betray him. And so Jesus is now gone from this height of popularity down to this small little band of brothers. And one of them is going to betray him. And his own brothers are almost sarcastically mocking him. Like, if you really were this big of a deal, if you really could do the things you say you would do, now's the time, my brother. Get down to the Feast of Booths, show up, do your miracles, do your so-called works, and let everybody see it. Get that crowd back. Because what was important to them was this popularity. There was a value to somehow to these brothers who didn't believe. Two of those brothers would later on not only come to believe in him, but be apostles who write scripture, James, Jude. And so here we Jesus, all that Jesus is dealing with, he's coming under from attacks from family. He's coming on. He's lost his followers. He's down to this small crowd, and he's aware that those who are religious in their culture are seeking to kill him. And so, in verse 10, it says, "After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, but not publicly, but in private." And so Jesus has quietly entered into the city. He's quietly being an obedient Jew, coming in for this feast. And yet he's quietly there walking amongst the crowd, and nobody knows. He didn't come in with fanfare. He didn't come in with this horde of his brothers and family and these 12 disciples, and everybody's yelling for him. Because you know what's going to happen? 6 to 7 months later, where John has this, is when Jesus will have his triumphal entry, and people will be pulling palm branches down and waving for him, and he will be marching his way back into the temple. He's gonna go to the temple here again today. And that's gonna lead him to the cross, to his crucifixion. This is all building. John is trying to build this crescendo here. And so in doing so, he wants our hearts and our minds to look at the law, look at being religious. I think I know everybody here this morning seeks to know Christ and have Christ be known in your life. But what Jesus is going to do in this section is he is going to really challenge, what is your relationship with God really look like? Do you really truly seek the Father's will? Or do you use God and religion to somehow justify you, to somehow make you right with God, somehow make you be the center of attention, to get things from God? Christ is going to be challenging. He's going to push on us on this. What is our will? What is our desires? And so if you would stand with me as we read this passage in John 7, verse 14 through 24. Reading from the ESV, John records this. He says, "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Lord, we just come before you this morning. Lord, we pray that your will be done in our lives. Lord, we pray that your word would penetrate us. Your word would draw us. It would call out hypocrisy in us so that we may walk with you, and we may walk for you, that we will set aside our own egos, set aside our own desires to be the center of attention. And may we make you the center of our lives. May you be our everything, Lord. Let your word change us. Holy Spirit, I just ask that I know you're here, but Lord, Holy Spirit, I ask that your presence would just manifest this morning in our hearts and our lives. Open our eyes that we are blind to our own religiousness, our own hypocrisy, our false relationship we have with you. Change us to make us more like Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen. You guys may be seated. So verse 14 here, Jesus comes in the middle of the feast, John records. And then he goes up into the temple and he begins teaching. Now, we don't know exactly why he chose to show up and begin teaching in the middle of the feast. Some speculate it's because they were seeking to kill him. We know this in verse 9. We know this in verse 19, sorry, verse 1 and verse 19. But we're not sure why Jesus chose that exact time in the week. It could be because the crowd has now gotten all festive. Everybody's excited. Everybody's kind of mellowed out. You know how a party is, and everybody's a little nervous and all hyped up when they first get there. And then everybody kind of mellows in and settles in and gets all relaxed. And that's probably this week-long party. Everybody has now toned down the whole, where is Jesus? Who is he? Last week in the section, the crowd was actually murmuring and discussing who is Jesus. He was the center of attention. Everybody was looking for him. And now they can't seem to find him. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, and he shows up at the temple, and he begins teaching. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus taught. That's not the main part of what John wants to emphasize. I'm going to hit on it here in a second a little bit more, but whatever he is teaching, whatever he was teaching these Jews in verse 15, they did not have any objection to what he taught as much as to the objection is to who does Jesus think he is. He's at the Jews are supposed to be the ones who are teaching the law. Every day they're supposed to be coming to the temple, people, and hearing the Pharisees teaching. Hear the scribes teaching. And yet now Jesus shows up and he takes the position of authority from them. He takes over. We don't know, were they not teaching God's word correctly? What I'm going to hit on here in a minute is how the scribes and Pharisees tend to teach, which is more about talking about man's commentary on the word, but not teaching God's word itself. Could they not have been doing their job at all and just abandoning their position and just having a good time in the festival? We don't know. We don't know what was really going on, but we do know that when Jesus shows up, they struggle. They marvel and they struggle with his teaching. Verse 15, John records, the Jews, therefore, they marveled, saying, how is it this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, we've noticed this before, that John will use this term Jews. This isn't describing all Hebrews. This is a term John likes to use to describe those who are more of that religious ruling council, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. He kind of uses this to describe these individuals who are that theologically ruling class. And they marvel at his teaching. They marvel at it. But you notice how they marvel. They say, how is it that this man has learning or is well-studied, well-educated when he has never studied? We know that in verse 19, they want to kill Jesus. So this statement is not meant as an amazement of like appreciation. But we need to see this as more of an amazement of sarcasm, scoffing. Jesus is, they see him as, how can you be in our position of authority? Who are you to be teaching us? And the reason where they are able to make this accusation is because Jesus teaches differently than the way they do. The average Pharisee, when he would teach, he would read the law, he would read the word of God, and then he would read and quote all the commentary from all those who he had studied under. All his rabbi such and such says in the Talmud that this is what we should be doing in regards to this verse. Rabbi such and such says that this is how we should behave when it comes to this. Rabbi such and such prescribed we should be doing these things. This was the rhythm of the Pharisaical teaching. They had schools of theology that started in childhood. Every Hebrew male went through some basic education in God's law in the Torah. But then after basically what we would call kind of grade school age, then they all went into, majority of people went into their family trade and practice. It was only the wealthy and the intellectually elite and the powerful who moved up through the schooling. And the highest level of schooling was all run through the Pharisees. They had Rabbi such and such had his school, and under him he had junior rabbis, and they handled the middle school kids, and then they handled the high school kids, and then they handled the undergrads, and then the seminary level, the master's level, and eventually the doctorate top level of education. If you remember the Apostle Paul, when he gave his pedigree, he referenced his own, how he had moved through and the people who he had studied under and his own level of being in that schooling. This is how they're used to, is this braggadocious, I'm under the theologian of so-and-so. He says this, he says that. This is how he understands how to follow God. He's such a righteous, righteous, well-respected man. And this is what he says. But Jesus doesn't teach that way. We don't know what he said, but we do know the rhythm of how Christ has taught. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus stands up and gives this amazing sermon, and he says, you've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said not to commit murder, but I tell you that if you call another man a fool, you've committed murder in your own heart. You've despised him. Christ, there's a way that Christ teaches where he does not rely on the authority of other men, of other scholars to talk about what is good and what is right. He doesn't have to brag on knowing their words. He knows the word because he's the author of the word. And so there's a way he teaches, and they're going, dude, you're not like us. They're marvel in that they like, wow, that was some deep insight for such an uneducated idiot. That was such amazing. I mean, as Tony would talk about, you know, being from Winchester, you know, that redneck twang he's got, you know, they would hear that twang. They'd hear the way he speaks. They'd hear what Jesus is saying. Oh, you're one of them Galilean uneducated teachers. But on top of that, you don't even teach like us. You don't even speak like us. So they are dismissing him because Jesus doesn't have the educated pedigree that they are used to having. And so there's a dismissal of Christ. And this is what we see, that Jesus' teaching is so radically different. In Matthew 7, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Jesus had a different style in the way he delivered his teaching. Whatever Jesus was teaching at the temple that morning is not the issue. What John is going to emphasize is their reaction to who Jesus is and his place to give us God's word, for him to speak into our lives. So then Jesus responds in verse 16 to their accusation of when, you know, where do you get your learning from? Where do you get your education from? In verse 16, Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Jesus denies that he is taking the role as a teacher in the temple without merit. He's actually saying, "I have the authority to be here and to teach you God's word, because the one who I speak for is the Father himself. He is the one who has given me his word. I know his word. I know his will. I know his desires, because his desires are my desires and my desires are his desires. His words are my words. His will for humanity is my will for humanity. His passion is my passion. He is the one who gives this to me, and I speak on his word, his authority, his will." Jesus is saying, because I know the Father's will, and the Father's will is my will, we are one. I seek to make much of him in his teaching, because my teaching is his teaching. And then in verse 17, he begins to take that to this deeper level. He says, "If a man's will is to do his will," that is the Father who Jesus was just referencing, "he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority," or literally for myself. So let's look at this a little bit more carefully here. Let's look at verse 17. "If one is willing to do his will," the Father's will, "then he will recognize that I am teaching as God's will." Meaning, Jesus say, "I and the Father are together on this. I know his will. If you say you are of God, then you know God's will. And if you know God's will, then you will be able to recognize who I am and where I'm coming from and what I'm teaching. But your inability to recognize my teaching as being from the Father reveals that you are not of God's will. You are of your own will. You are of your own desires." Jesus is calling us here that the condition for us to know God's word and for it to have impact on our life, the condition of knowing is willing. Jesus is calling us to have a will that wills what God wills. Jesus is calling us, I know it's a lot of wills. Jesus is calling us to have a desire that desires what God desires. There is a heart issue here that is being challenged, not a head issue. To receive Christ, his message, and his identity, you must recognize him for who he really is, namely, the one whose teaching is God's teaching and not merely man's. Jesus is saying here in verse 17, "You will never know this about me and thus never receive him for who he really is, unless you have a will that inclines to do the will of God." Jesus is not merely saying that you have to want Jesus as desirable. He is saying you have to want your whole life to be shaped by the will of God in order to even recognize Jesus. To paraphrase this verse, if anyone's wills, that's their wants, their preferences, their desires, is to do the will of God, and then and only then will you, that person be able to know the divine authority of Jesus in their life, that his teaching is God's and is the greatest good. You cannot recognize true godly teaching if you are not in line with God's will. Let me give you an illustration about this. And since it's getting a little warm in here, if someone would kick on the AC, I'd appreciate that. But let me help you understand this. Imagine you are, I want this, especially because it's getting warm in here, this is a great illustration. Imagine walking across a frozen pond and seeing something under the surface. Have you ever tried to look through ice at something else? It's very hard. You bend down for a closer look and you can make out some details, but not enough to know for sure what the object is that you're looking at through that ice. Now, day after day, you come back and look through the ice, but you're never sure what it is that you are looking at. The ice on top of the pond distorts the object just enough so that you're not absolutely sure what it actually is. How will you ever figure out what that object is? You have to break the ice. Our wills, our desires, our passions are the ice. They distort how we see God. Until your will is broken, until your will gets out of the way, you'll never reach the depth of understanding and knowing of who Jesus is. You can go to church, hear the word, say, I believe Jesus is God, but really day in and day out, what you seek is your will, your desires, your kingdom come, not his will be done. And so we seek and we, and so what Jesus is saying is the reason why you Pharisees are unable to understand who I am. The problem is not my teaching. It's your will. It's not a knowledge problem. It's not an information problem. It's not an intellectual problem. You're marveling at it like, wow, that was pretty deep. But you can't understand that. You gather theological nuggets. You gather all kinds of information. You gather all of this so that it will make much of you. And you desire God to make much of you, not you to make much of God. The greatest obstacle to recognizing the truth of Christ in our life is not deficit resources of information, but deep rebellion against God. People cannot see and recognize the truth of Christ's teaching because the prevailing tendency of their will is an insubordination against the authority of God for every aspect of their life. They want to know about God, but they do not want to be under God's will. Therefore, right willing, Jesus says, is the foundation for right knowing. That's the general principle he's wanting us to start with here in verse 17, that our will has to be submitted and value and come in alignment with the will of the Father. You see, religion tries to use God to make much of us. That's what we see here in these with these Jews. They are using religion. They are using the law as a way to show off their righteousness. I'm in good with God. Look at all, I outdo Rabbi such and such because look at all that I do. I have all these behaviors, all these rituals. I have all my tassels. I have my phylactery on my head. I have all this stuff. I teach this. I tithe this. I tithe down to the very mint in the dust. I tithe everything I've got. I am such a keeper of the law. Look at how righteous I am. This is why back on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you see how the Pharisees pray. Don't pray like them. They pray out in public trying to get praise of men. Go in secret and pray, but only you and their Father know. And pray this way. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, making much of God, not much of you. So many times we try to use religion to make much of us, whether it's to be right with God, because you feel some form of guilt that I'm going to do these things so I can be in right standing with God. I'm going to be super religious, super studied. I'm going to quote all these theologians and read and read and read so that I can be right with God and uncover some spiritual nugget. And the problem is what you are seeking to glorify is not God. The one you are seeking to glorify is you. Or you can go about religion and say, hey, I do all these things so I can get the praise of men. So other people will recognize me and want to come to me and want to listen to me and want to pay attention to me and value me and love me because I'm religious or I'm smart or I'm good. I've got it all together. I want him to speak into my life because he's got it all together. She's got it all together. And we pursue after people. And so if we live in a mindset that way, what we do is we're no different than hedonists. A hedonist uses the pleasure of the flesh to make much of themselves. They see the world, all the pleasures that are out there and what the world offers and says, this is what will make much of me. Make me feel loved. Make me feel counted. Make me make much of who I am. Religion, you can do the same thing. I can use religion, study God's word, and be blind to what God's real will is. Jesus is calling for a passion for God's will to be done in our life as the greatest good. But this comes as we develop a desire for God to be exalted and not ourselves. So the passion for our will has to be a passion for God's exaltation. This is where verse 17 and verse 18 come together, and we'll show here, it's on the screen. If anyone's will, he says in verse 17, is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Now, verse 18, the one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. That is Jesus saying himself there, but that is also going to be true of us. And in him, there is no falsehood. In verse 17, Jesus is saying, willing God's will, or another way of saying is having God's will be our will, enables us to know who Jesus really is. That's the general criteria here. But in verse 18, he says, you can know who Jesus really is because he lives totally for the glory of God the Father. The way I put these two verses together is verse 17 describes this general principle and verse 18 describes specifically the deepest change that has to happen in my will is that I seek to glorify God. The deepest change that has to happen in my desires, in my will, is not that I just know God's general information about his will, but specifically, I seek to glorify God. The mark of his truth, Jesus says, is a passion for God exaltation. Jesus is making much of the Father. He's making much of God. And in doing so, it makes much of him. But it's because it only makes much of him because he is all about God the Father. So the more he calls people to worship the Father, they are worshiping him because he and the Father are one. But this is not self-exaltation. He's not braggadociously talking about himself. He speaks with authority because the authority he has is the Father's. He says, the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. For you and I to see that as a mark of Jesus' truth, our will has to join him in that. We have to will God exaltation over self exaltation. And that is not our natural nature. Our nature is to be like the brothers who are always looking like, all right, Jesus, do your miracles, get your big gathering, do your miracles so they will affect us here in this life. Or like the Jews. We want him to endorse our Sabbath keeping, our law keeping, our religiousness in a way that conforms to my self-exaltation. Jesus' miracles, I want them done for my will, for my life. I want Jesus to do things for me. I want to be well thought of by people as spiritual, as religious, just like the Pharisees. I want people to recognize me, that I'm good. This is why we hide our sins. This is why we keep our how broken we really are in secret. This is why we try to present a good religious self, because we want people to think well of us. This is why we forgive our sins and not hate our sin. We push our sins and say, oh, it's not that big a deal. Because I want God and I want people to think well of me. We pursue our own glory and not God's. And what Christ is saying is God's glory, not mine. My only hope for knowing the will of God is to have my will, Brian Lord's will, changed to agree with God's will. And verse 18 describes this deep change that needs to happen. I need to love the glory of God more than my own glory. I need to will God exaltation more than self exaltation. I've seen this in my own life, and we do these things and we say we're doing them for the glory of God, but really they're the glory for ourselves. I've had to come to wrestle where there's times I've said, oh, I'm going to go do this. And when I have this and I'm doing this, this is how I'm going to use it for God's glory. If I have this kind of money, then I'm going to give this much to the church. And this is how I'm going to do it for God's glory. What am I really loving? I'm loving self and my glory. Lord, if you just let me have that much money, I'm going to give my 10%. I'll even give 20%, Jesus. I'll give a lot more. And for you to help the kingdom. No, I want the help of Brian. I want the worship of Brian. Whatever that it is. Lord, if you just give me this, Lord, if I just have this, okay, Lord, I don't have it right now. So maybe I need to study more. I need to do more. I need to behave more so I can have more for your glory. No. Our hearts, our wills are lying to us. Our sinfulness goes so much deeper than we even want to recognize. It's not just about bad, sinful actions. Our heart's desire wants to corrupt us from what God wills for us. And do it in the name of Jesus. We have massacres of humanity all throughout history, church history, in the name of Jesus. That's the corruption of our wills in the name of religion. This is what Christ is speaking to. That our wills by nature are not brought into alignment to glorify God at all cost, at all things. That Lord, wherever you will, I will. Whatever you desire, I desire. If this is where you have me, then this is your will, and I want to glorify you. In my treasure or in my suffering? In my plenty? In my desert? In my loneliness? Wherever you will is good. And I want to glorify you. That's how I begin to bring my will in alignment with his. And so then as I go into the word of God, to speak to me in his will, for his glory, for his kingdom, for his gospel, for his work, for his desire. But then what happens is I say, no, well, this is a little hard, Jesus. You're teaching us a little hard. You're calling us a little hard. I really, really want. And when the second you say I, you need to stop. because now you've moved off of his will. It's like when you're setting a line, when you're doing construction, and I don't know a ton about construction. You don't want me building things for you. But what I do know is you have your plumb line, your true line. And anything that is off by just one degree, it can look right there at the surface, like it's right there in alignment. But if it's just slightly off, as you go down and you start going, it will go farther and farther and farther away. And we look back and go, wait a minute, how did I get so far from God? Why don't I understand what God's doing in my life? Why, where do you want from me, God? And what we need is to get right with the plumb line, to get right with Christ, that his will. And why they are attacking him, verse 19 through 24 reveals this, is because they are not in alignment with God's law. Verse 19 through 24, what is the central expression of the Hebrew desire to do God's will? It's the law. When Jesus says in verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. They're going, wait a minute. We keep a ton of the law. No, you don't. You don't keep, you desire to kill me. This is very similar to what Paul said in Romans 8, verses 7 through 8. In Romans 8, Paul says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It can do religious behaviors, but it's hostile to God's will. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And the evidence that Jesus gives is that they want to kill him in verse 19. Why do you seek to kill me? And then they get angry with him because back in chapter 5, he healed a man on the Sabbath. And so Jesus goes to work on that. In verse 23, he says, you are angry with me because on the Sabbath, I made a man's whole body well. Why, Jesus asked them, would you approve of circumcising a man on the Sabbath to keep the law, but disapprove of my making a man's whole body well on the Sabbath? They literally are, the Sabbath is the day of rest. Circumcision is, under their definition, a work. And so they have worked out a theological construct that says it's okay, and it is okay, to circumcise a boy who's on his eighth day. The law tells them he has to be circumcised on the eighth day. If the eighth day falls on the Sabbath, on Saturday, guess what? We're going to still do that work because it's a righteous work. It's what brings this young boy into covenant relationship with God. That's what marks him as a covenant partner. And Jesus is saying, if you're okay with that and doing just a small work on a small piece of the body, I made an entire man's body well. That is a righteous work. And I did that on the Sabbath. And yet you are blind to the point of the Sabbath. You are blind to the point of the law, that the law is not here to make much of man. The law exists to make much of the righteousness of God. The law reveals the glory of God and the sinfulness of man. And so this is why you have to do these laws, because these actions, because you are sinful and I am righteous. This is why I command you the way I command you. And yet you are blind to the purpose of the law. You are all about just, oh, well, we can do this. It's okay for us to circumcise here because that's an obedience to another part of the law. But now you are burning with murderous intent towards me, which means you know the information of the law, but you don't know the will of the law. The will of the law is to exalt God. And my action of healing a man is God exaltation, because nobody has ever healed a man. Nobody has ever restored a man to being able to walk who was crippled his entire life. No one has ever done that. And yet, when I do that, you want to kill me. You're going to see that take place again in chapter 9 with a different man, a man who's blind, and it's going to get ramped up even more. And it's a great, I look forward to when we get to 9, because the blind man actually starts preaching the gospel at the Pharisees, and it's just cool. But here, Christ is saying, you guys want to kill me. You don't understand the purpose of the law. You're trying to use the law to make much of you. If we fast forward to this conversation that's taking place in verse 17, 18, if we fast forward to John chapter 8, in John 8, verse 44, Jesus gives another discussion about our will, but it's in a completely different side. He says in verse 43, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do the father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Their inability to seek the glory of God and therefore misunderstand God's will is because they are doing their father, the devil's will. Our wills is not just a bad behavior. It is satanic. Our seeking to make much of us is a satanic thought. It is an overflow of what the devil wants to do here. The reason why you can't understand Jesus' teaching is because your will is the will of the devil. The reason why you are not seeing Christ have victory in your life, that you are lost in what God wants to do in your life, is because your will is not in alignment with the will of the Father. It is still in alignment with your father, the devil. This antagonistic rebellion is seen as an attitude of what I want, Jesus, as a savior from God's wrath. I want for my life. I want to pursue my desires, my life, my skills, my money, my home, my marriage, my kids, my will for my life. This is not a mindset of God's glory, but one that seeks to use what God has given to glorify themselves. Let me give you an illustration about how this kind of looks. With my own kids, I've got 4 really good kids. I love my kids to death. And there are many times when I tell them to do something, they obey me straight out. Yes, Dad, they pop up, they get up, they go do it. And I like it when it's a little cheerful, you know. And you know, they get up and they're doing things. But then I'll get the outright, I tell them to get up and go do something, and they just sit there like they don't hear me. I'd say their name again, like, oh, I'm planning to. No, you're openly disobeying me right now. No, I'm gonna obey you. I just wanna, and they finish this show, keep doing this thing, keep playing this video game. I just want to not obey you right now. Or my favorite is when their actions are obedient, but their attitude is outright disobedient. When they're like, they're going to go do the thing, like, okay, Dad, fine. And their whole attitude is you don't know what the heck you're talking about. Oh, I don't like you. Oh, I'm going to do what you call me to do, what you tell me to do. But their heart is one of just like, oh, Dad, I disregard you. I'm going to obey you because I'm afraid of the consequences of not. What a horrible relationship to be in. That I'm afraid of consequences. Not I treasure or I value what you value. And that's what my kids do to me. And that's what we do to the Father. We say to him, yes, I'll do the actions because I either want your blessing, so I'm going to use you like a genie in a bottle to grant me 3 wishes, or I'm going to do these actions because I'm afraid of the consequences of your wrath. But all the while, I really don't beat with the heartbeat that you beat with. I'm going to share my faith because I really don't want to. All right, do you know Jesus? No, okay. But do you see Christ as your greatest treasure? I'm gonna do this action. I'm gonna serve. I'm gonna minister. I'm gonna tell people because I'm supposed to. But is that really your heart's desire? Is it really your treasure? The greatest commandment, Jesus says, is what? To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, right? And to love your neighbor, your paralyzed neighbor, as yourself. And that's what Jesus did. And they want to kill him. Because his life is in stark contrast to their life. Their will is to make much of themselves. This is why they teach the way they teach. This is why they do what they do. And our big, huge challenge for us this morning is, where is your will? Where is your heart? Where is it beating? Are we in rebellion to God? In verse 18, if we put it right back up, just this verse, look at what Jesus says here, just again, a minute, and we're going to end. He says, he who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. We are self-glorifying people. That is our desire. If you look all the way back to the garden, what did Adam and Eve tempted with the fruit? That they would be like who? Like God. Our will is for us to be God of our life and to have worship of us. This is what all of our sin is. Whether you are struggling with porn, whether you're struggling with anger, whether you're struggling with worry over money, whether you're struggling over or what to do in your marriage or kids or God's plan or marriage or singleness or whatever God has for you. All of our struggles, all of our sin, all of our temptations all boil down to self-glorification. What do the brothers tempt Jesus with? Glorifying himself by using his powers to gather a bigger crowd. What did the Pharisees try to just now tempt him with? Proving himself in his education level. That he's justified in being who he is and saying. This is what all temptation is self-glorification. This is what all sin is self-glorification. To make much of us. All sin is that. This can't be so bad. It feels so good. That's self-pleasuring, self-glorifying. This is what I want to do with my life. God, please bless it. That's self-glorification. So what our take-home is of this section, this when Jesus said, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. The right judgment is this God's glorifying will? Is what I read and how I'm going to apply the word of God, how I'm going to live for God, is that what I'm doing here? Or am I seeking to use God for myself? Am I seeking to use information for myself? And the temptation, whether you're in ministry, man, the temptation is hard when you're in ministry. Because we are, here we are, we're teachers of God's word. And the temptation is we want to do a really good job. Tony and I have had this conversation. We want to do a really good job. We like it when people walk up and go, hey, you did a really good job. But we shouldn't be wanting to come up here and preach so that we get attaboys from y'all. If that's what's driving me to stand here, then I need to repent. If that's what's driving you to serve, then you need to repent. If that's what's driving you to do anything is self-glorification. You need to repent. So our challenge, our take home, I'm going to give you three things. First is to realize the deep obstruction to knowing the truth of Jesus in your life is a heart obstruction, not a head obstruction. For God's word to truly break through in your life, It's a will issue, not a head issue. So start seeking, Lord, where is my will not in line with you? Where am I not bending my will and my heart and my passions to you? Second, then, therefore, after this is pray that God would cause his name to be glorified, to be treasured in your heart above all things, so that your eyes will be open to who he really is and how he is calling you to live. Pray that God would be your greatest treasure. And third, in all you do, every hour, every moment, learn to seek to bring glory to God. Every moment is an opportunity for you to either make much of yourself or make much of God. How can I glorify God when these people at work are treating me so bad? I can defend myself and make much of myself. I can chop them down with sarcasm. I can go back after that person. Or when you're doing that work and I want to show off how awesome I am. Look what I just did and accomplished. Look at me. Self-glorification. May the Father cause every moment of your life to say, Lord, anything good I just did is because of you. You gave me the ability, you gave me the strength, you gave me the wisdom, you gave me the intellect, you gave me the skills. All glory is unto you. Yeah. Lord, what do you want me to do with this next? And when you're tempted to run to medicate, when you're tempted in the flesh to run to pleasures, Lord, I want to glorify you. My flesh is weak. My will is weak. I seek in this moment not to medicate pain or stress or hardship, not to lash out, not to be hard on people, but to be loving, to be gentle, to run from sin because you, glorifying you is the greatest good. This whole week I've been meditating on this, and this has been a hard verses to pull apart. But Christ has been revealing this so much to me that every single moment, Lord, I can glorify you with, well, Lord, what am I going to watch on TV today? What am I going to do with my kids today? What am I going to do with my free time? You've given this all to me. Not for me, but for me to make much of you. Whether it's my free time, my money, my talents, my job, my marriage, my kids. It's all given to you so you can make much of him. Let that be your take home today. Look at your relationships. How can I make much of God in this relationship? How can I serve them without glorifying myself? How can I not use them to get for myself, but to bless them? That's how Christ did for us. He came to serve us, to glorify the Father. That is to be our mindset. That is to be our will. So as the team is going to come up here and lead us in worship, and we take the Lord's Supper, do not hear do, 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 but submit. Submit. Submit your will. Repent is not about just stopping bad behavior, but it's about a submitting will that, Lord, your will be done. Your will be done in my life so that I might hallow your name. I might glorify your name. And so that while all the things of this earth that I need, the bread that I need for everyday living, I know you will give me because I'm in line with your will. I know I will be blessed by you no matter where your will takes me, whether it's hardship or whether it's earthly pleasure, as long as I'm seeking to glorify you. This is not about a doing. This is about a heart treasuring. Search your heart. Submit your heart unto him. And you will find that Christ will give you the treasures of your heart, because your heart is in line with him, and he is your greatest treasure. He will give you him. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you so much. Sometimes this is a hard word to hear, Lord. We don't mind hearing about some good intellectual stuff that causes us to learn more about you. But when it has to come home and actually penetrate our own hearts, and we have to confess that we love self and we love sin more than we love you, that's uncomfortable, Lord. But Lord, you are the great physician. And so while your word has pierced us, Lord, may you tend to our wounds. Tend to our broken souls, our sinful will. Heal us, Lord. May your Holy Spirit be rich in us so that we do not gratify the cravings of the flesh, but that we seek to glorify you. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are here this morning, Lord. I know that they love you, Lord. Rekindle that fire in them. Stir in them that heart. Lord, may there be a revival that takes place in this church of peoples whose hearts desire what you desire, to love you and to love our neighbors and to bring that love everywhere we go, so that the world will know the truth of who you are, Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen.